And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to Live from the Pulpit, live from the Command Center, located in the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and Society, with a little help from my friends. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Speaking of Davis Park Church of Christ, sponsor this half hour is Davis Park Church of Christ, located at 901 West Rumble Road in Modesto, California. Davis Park Church of Christ is composed of people who have received the mercy of God, people who are focused upon the mission of God, and people who engage in ministry for God. Davis Park meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m. and morning worship at 10:45 a.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit us sometime. She's served by our preaching minister, yours truly, as well as her outreach minister, Buddy Gray. Go online and visit DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. Davis Park Church of Christ, making a difference one person at a time. Well, I was a student at Sunset International Bible Institute, the West Point Academy of the Brotherhood. I made friends with two deaf students. I took sign language. They offered sign language classes in the morning before chapel. And then we would have chapel, we'd have classes all day, and then in the afternoon toward evening, that's when I would go with my friend Brian, who is deaf, and we would go to the gym, which was it had been a Gold's Gym, but they'd converted it to a Body Works. For some reason, they kept the lettering. I don't know why. But anyway, and we'd go to the gym, we'd work out together. And usually on the weekends, especially during the fall when it was college football season, our friend Jerome, who is also deaf, would come over on Saturdays and spend most of the day watching college football. He loved the University of Florida. And so when I come to this particular account, this particular miracle of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, I think of my friends Brian and Jerome. Because it's in this passage that Jesus heals a deaf man. Now, Jesus, he had healed many deaf people. It's not just this individual. Matthew in his gospel, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 4, when John the Baptist comes to Jesus and wants to know, are you the guy or should we wait for another? Jesus tells his messengers, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, the deaf hear, the deaf is plural there, and it doesn't translate perfectly into English. It would have to read something like the deaf ones hear. And again, that just indicates that there were a number of people. In fact, at the end of this particular account, in verse 37, Mark 7, verse 37, it says, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So they're also deaf, is plural, deaf ones. He makes the deaf ones hear. So Jesus, he apparently was in the habit of healing deaf people. How many, we don't know, and there's only 40-some-odd miracles recorded in Scripture, and yet we know he did hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles in his day. But Mark is the only gospel who records this particular miracle. There is some background information in Matthew, which we'll take a look at here, but that just serves as a backdrop for this miracle. This miracle is, again, in Mark 7, 31 through 37. Let's go ahead and read that text, and then we'll walk back through it. Turned from the river and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his finger into his ear, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them to, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So there's a couple things that we want to examine in order to set this up. The setting is Jesus, he's going from the region of Tyre through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis. This corresponds with the material in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 29 through 31, that Jesus went on from there, that is Tyre and Sidon, where he had been. He went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now again, the backdrop for this is the encounter and the miracle right before this. That's recorded in Mark 7, but also Matthew chapter 15. And that is this exchange with this Canaanite woman, or the Syrophoenician woman, who is a Gentile. He's just had this encounter. He's in Gentile territory. That's Tyre and Sidon, the region of Decapolis, on that side of the Sea of Galilee. That's all Gentile territory. And it's interesting that following his encounter with this Greek woman, that when the great crowds start bringing people to Jesus to be healed, he heals them. He does heal them. Now, I say that's incredible because we've just had this exchange with this Syrophoenician woman where she wants her child to be healed of some sickness, but Jesus says he ignores her at first, right? But then they have this exchange where she's begging, cast this demon out of my daughter. And he says, well, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, she says, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And in Matthew's gospel, he tells her, your faith is great. Your daughter will be restored because of her great faith. And so Jesus, you need to understand, he loses that argument, all right? It's not his argument to begin with. He's merely making the argument that the rabbis and the Jewish people had already been making. But with this exchange, we see that Jesus, he is intended to be the Messiah for all the world. And so, you have predominantly Gentile people, a predominantly Gentile population, bringing their people, they're hurting, they're suffering, they're sick, to Jesus' feet to be healed, and he heals them. You could say that there are a lot of breadcrumbs falling from the table for these quote-unquote dogs to eat, right? This man here, this deaf, mute man, was probably a Gentile as well. Probably. And he's about to receive some bread. Now, you'll notice verse 32, when it comes to this man, they, that would be his friends, his people, family members, they brought to him, to Jesus, a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. First of all, it's good to have friends like this who will bring you to Jesus, right? Be that kind of friend. Please, be that kind of friend that is willing to bring people. The other thing I'll note here is the word bring indicates that they carried this man. Now, is there more wrong with him than just the deafness and the speech impediment? I don't know. But they brought him, and there denotes some physicality there where they had to carry him. But a lot is made about this speech impediment. What was it? It's the only place this word shows up in the New Testament, by the way. Was it a stutter? Did he just have difficulty expressing himself in words? Or was he completely mute? Based on what they say in verse 37 about this, the mute speak, it would seem that he didn't speak at all. He was a mute man. That seems to be the indication here. So he lives in a world of silence. That's the desperation of this man. And yet, people hear, Jesus is here, they bring him to Jesus, and then Jesus, he performs one of the weirdest miracles that you're going to run across. I don't say it's the weirdest, because in the very next chapter, in Mark chapter 8, he actually spits in a man's face to heal him. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But we have seen Jesus heal in a number of ways when it comes to these miracles. It can be up close and in person. It can be far away. Sometimes it's with a touch, like when he touched the leper. Sometimes it's without a touch. He doesn't have to touch anybody. Sometimes it's with a word. He merely speaks and someone is restored. Other times it's without a word, like when the woman snuck up and through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. And he's, you know, who touched me? I felt power coming, you know. He didn't say anything. She just reached out and touched him. Sometimes he's surrounded by crowds, so it's a very public thing. Other times it's very private, like this one. He pulls this man aside. The list goes on and on. All this is intended to highlight, though, the fact that Jesus, he has the power. He has the ability to do this. But he also has the sovereignty to do it however he deems fit. However he deems best, he'll do it that way. I'll circle back to that in just a moment. But again, by far, this is one of the weirdest miracles, but not the weirdest because of chapter 8. But, you know, in ancient Near Eastern cultures, there was something about saliva. Jesus, first of all, he plugs the man's ears, right? He puts his fingers in the man's ears. And you could say this is a form of ASL, ancient sign language, okay? And that's what he's doing. This, if he spoke, yes, he'll speak in just a moment. But the man, he's communicating to him. He's meeting him where he is. And so he's using gestures. He plugs his ears. He spits. And it would seem he spit on his finger. And that's what he uses to touch the tip of the man's tongue. Yeah, again, it's just it's one of those things that's kind of, it doesn't communicate exactly to our culture, because in their culture, they believe that saliva had medicinal purposes. It had medicinal qualities. That's what they believed. Now, notice that, again, he uses these symbols. He meets this man where he is, this deaf man where he is. And then after he spits, he speaks, Jesus does. He looks up to heaven, presumably to pray. That's a typical position for prayer, is hands lifted up. Don't miss the fact that he sighed. A sigh, it's a respiratory reset, okay? Get your lungs full of oxygen and all that. But this sigh is more than just a respiratory reset. It's communicating exasperation, I think. It's not supposed to be this way. That's how he feels. That's how Jesus feels. Lord, Father, it's not supposed to be this way, right? But it is, because of sin. Because sin entered into the world, we have all these different problems which afflict us. And by the way, if you have ever felt that way of, it's not supposed to be this way. When you see the evil in this world, when you see the things on the television screen, when somebody close to you is afflicted, when somebody close to you dies, it's not supposed to be this way. If that's where you are, if you've experienced that, you have come to know the heart of Christ. Now, he does speak. He says, Ephatha, that's the Aramaic, which Mark, under Peter's direction, Peter's guidance, Peter was an ear witness, and so he heard this, no doubt, but this is Mark including this little phrase from Aramaic, and it just means be opened. That's what it means. That was the ancient Near Eastern idea of deafness and also blindness. The ears were closed, the eyes were closed. But here's Jesus opening them. What was closed is now opened. The tongue that was tied is now loosed. Sometimes they thought that the tongue tying when somebody was mute or had problems expressing themselves was because of a demon. But this man, he can now hear clearly and speak plainly. Now contrast that with what he says to the crowds, what Jesus says to the crowds. He tells them, he charges them, commands them, don't say anything, right? The healed man, he can speak plainly. And he does, he will. The crowds, he charged them, don't tell anyone. And it would seem the indication here, they're not ready to hear that Jesus is Messiah. They're not ready to receive this message. That could be part of it. And yet, even though he charges them and commands them not to say, not to tell anybody, they still go out and they disobey the command of Christ. Zealously they proclaimed it, right? Now, granted, this is another instance where it would have been impossible to keep this a secret for long. This man, he had been deaf, unable to speak, and now he hears clearly and speaks plainly. And there's also a sense in which, can we blame them, right? I mean, they were astonished beyond measure. They were blown away by this. Absolutely amazing. Now, what does this miracle say about Jesus? There's a few things I want to highlight here. And first, the first aspect has to do with those varied tactics, the different strategies that Jesus uses in order to work a miracle. He uses a variety of methods to perform a variety of miracles. I've already detailed those about without a word, with a word, touch, no touch, close, far, in person, in private, doesn't matter. And in the same way, God uses a variety of methods to bring about the conversion of men and women's souls. Just as there was no fixed method that Jesus used every single time to perform a miracle, there's no set method that God uses every single time to reach people with his grace. Just let that sink in and think about it. Sometimes he brings people to him through the proclamation of the word, preaching and teaching and those sorts of things. Sometimes, though, he'll come to people when they read his word in private. Some people are converted that way. Just in their own private reading of scripture, they come to this conclusion about how they need to be saved. Sometimes he humbles people through sickness or disease. Other times he corrects them through the rebuke of a brother or a friend. Sometimes he intervenes providentially to turn people away from sin before they act. Sometimes he allows them to experience the full consequences of their sins so that after they might turn from the bitterness of sin and taste the sweetness of his grace. The list could go on, but listen, God is not limited in the ways in which he brings about the conversion of people's souls. He's not. He will use any method he can, and all his methods are good, and all his means are valuable. He has not only the power to save souls, but he exercises his sovereignty in bringing them to salvation by grace through faith. Now, another aspect here, which is important, is this bit about the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, it talks about how the mute will speak and the deaf will hear. Very messianic passage. It's related to a previous miracle that we saw. But deaf ears are being open and the mute tongue is being loosed to speak. This especially highlights the fact that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Why? Because he's doing messianic things, okay? He's doing exactly what Messiah would do. And you add to this the fact that he's the world's Messiah, because now he went into at least Gentile territory for a time. And he healed some Gentiles. He's the world's Messiah. You also note, and I mentioned the fact that these folks, they went out and they disobeyed the command of Christ, his charge. And I call that the disobedience of gratitude. I don't see any malicious intent in their going out and talking about it. There's no doubt they had good intentions. It's not the only time this sort of thing happens either. Matthew 9, 30 and 31, they did it there too. But there's just something about directly violating a clear command of Christ, which is disobedience, right? The other thing, notice he has done all things well. That's what the people say. This is the forever truth of our Lord, of his life, his conduct. From the creation of the world to the consummation of the age and everything in between, everything he does is good. And since he's our example, we should strive to follow in his steps and seek to do all things well. And as we read over in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 31, they glorified the God of Israel. This is Gentiles in Gentile territory, and they are glorifying the God of Israel, Israel's God. But that's the purpose of all that Christ does, is so that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That was the central aim of Christ's life and ministry. That should be the central aim of our lives and ministries as well, that the Gentiles would see our good conduct and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's 2 Peter 2, verse 12. We should live and serve others that they would glorify God, even the God they barely know, but that hopefully they would come to know much more personally. Okay, today in church history. Today in church history, in 1508, at the insistence of Pope Julius II, Michelangelo began work on the Sistine Chapel ceiling, that very famous painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo began it today. He wrote this note to himself: on this day, May 10, 1508, I, Michelangelo, sculptor, have received on account from our Holy Lord Pope Julius II 500 papal ducats toward the painting of the ceiling of the papal Sistine Chapel, on which I am beginning work today. And he did. He painted. It took him 4 years. 4 years, from 1508 to 1512, to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It's a cornerstone work in High Renaissance art. Now, the chapel had already been there for almost 30 years. It was built within the Vatican between 1477 and 1480 by Pope Sixtus IV, and that's why it's named that, because 6 plus 4 is 16. That's a joke, okay? Sixtus IV, it's called the Sistine Chapel because of him. But it was Pope Julius II who commissioned Michelangelo to paint the Sistine Chapel ceiling. Now, I'm a fan of the Far Side comics. And Gary Larson, he's got one particular little frame that he did about this, except it's about the floor. And it's a picture of these three guys, and they're laying tile in the Sistine Chapel. And the little caption says, although history has long forgotten them, Lambini and Sons are generally credited with the Sistine Chapel floor. It's just Lambini and Sons. At any rate, it was on this day, 509 years ago, that Michelangelo began work on the Sistine Chapel ceiling. How could the resurrected Jesus move through walls when he said he wasn't a spirit? That's a good question. How could the resurrected Jesus move through walls when he said he wasn't a spirit? Now, this question is built on a couple things. First, at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus makes an appearance, a post-resurrection appearance, to his disciples, and he tells them, you have anything to eat? Because they're terrified. They still didn't believe that he was raised from the dead. And it was for joy, and they're marveling. And so Jesus says, you have anything to eat? This is Luke 24, verses 40 through 42. And they have a piece of broiled fish on hand. They give it to him. He eats it and shows them that he's not a ghost, right? Because they were frightened because of that, verse 37 says. They thought they saw a spirit. But that he has flesh and bones. Okay, so there's that text. And then you couple this, and this seems to be where the question is coming from, with what he does at the end of John's gospel in John chapter 20, where the disciples are in a locked room on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is evening, though, and the doors are locked, and Jesus came and stood among them. 8 days later, and the way they counted days, they would include that day that these events happened, so this would be a week later for us, still on the first day of the week. Thomas, he hadn't been with them before, but they're inside again. This is John 20:26, behind locked doors, Thomas with them this time, and Jesus came and stood among them. And so, again, here's where this question is coming from, of, on the one hand, these post-resurrection experiences and appearances, here is Jesus saying, on the one hand, I'm not spirit. I have flesh and bones. Give me food, and he eats. But on the other hand, he just manifests himself in a locked room. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus is with his disciples for 40 days. 40 days after he is crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And at the end of those 40 days is when he ascends back to the Father. Luke records that in Acts chapter 1. But right before that, one of the things that Luke notes at the beginning of the book of Acts is that until the day when he was taken up, verse 2 says, that Jesus, he had been giving commands through the Holy Spirit to his apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3 says, he presented himself alive to them by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is still part of the plan. His appearances and how he appears is still part of the plan. So he's proving that he was indeed raised from the dead. It would seem that this is in keeping with the miracles of Jesus, to miraculously show up in a locked room is a miracle. And so these two appearances seem to be one of those many proofs of Jesus showing that he is resurrected. The other thing I'll say about this is the resurrection body of Jesus, while it is similar to his body of flesh that he had before, it also appears to be different, and it is in keeping with the resurrection body that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, this heavenly body which has a heavenly type of glory, and so it's different. The resurrection body is different. It's a natural, what is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body, but it's still a body, okay? The other thing is, you know, one of the things Paul says, he says, we'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that seems to indicate that the resurrection body, it's different. It is different. It has different capabilities, different capacities, but it is similar. Similar but different, all right, when it comes to that resurrection body. So I think when you factor all this in, the miracles and the manifestations and the difference in the body itself, that seems to be how you explain he's not a spirit, and yet he shows up as flesh and bone in locked rooms. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search iTunes Live, L-I-V-E, from the pulpit on iTunes. And then also check out Live from the Pulpit on Facebook. Like that page, and you'll get updates when I go live with a podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Live from the Pulpit. Many of the Question of the Day segments there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Same handle on Instagram. Be sure to stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, Ephesians. Now some stuff on the Psalms as well. Check out Davis Park website, DavisParkChurchModesto.com, DavisParkChurchModesto.com for plenty of sermon audio and other resources to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.